for the can, please, to give us his second address. Who then is a faithful and wise servant?
Just take one of those two or three final parables from the first section, brothers and sisters, which seem to elucidate the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom of God, which it has been given to the servants of Christ to understand. And that is the parable of the unjust judge, which is taken from Luke chapter 18 and verses 1 to 8. We'll just quickly read those verses together. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a certain city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me, or literally give me a black eye. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith upon the earth? Truly, this is a parable, not about the unjust judge, but about the just judge, that is, the Father in heaven. It's an exhortation to prayer, brothers and sisters. In verse 1, we see that the parable is given unto them, that is, the disciples, as we see from chapter 17 and verse 22. He said unto the disciples, The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, etc. Now, in chapter 17, verses 23 to 37, Jesus speaks about the intervening ages between his ascension and the day of his second coming. For the disciples, these inevitably were going to be times of difficulty and tribulation, of false alarms initially, and of apparent delay, of certainly disappointment and despair at times, that their hope might be lost. And so he is saying by this parable in chapter 18, the antidote to all these problems that will come up in our walk towards the kingdom is prayer. The way to overcome these difficulties is prayer to the Father. Let's go back into the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 62. The parables of which Jesus spoke so many times can be illustrated from the prophecy of Isaiah. Here in this 62nd chapter, he speaks about prayer. He says, verse 6, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of Yahweh, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And can we see the persistence there, illustrated, of the widow before the unjust judge? So these are the things pertaining to Zion, and the re-establishment of Jerusalem as the queen city of the earth, and the city of the great king. These are the things which, if we pray about, will sustain us in the problems of this life that we live now. Going back then to Luke chapter 19, we see in verse 2, chapter 18, of Luke, we see in verse 2, the judge was not a man committed to any cause whatsoever. He had no responsibility to or for anyone. By contrast, in verse 3, the widow, who in ancient times was a person of no standing, she was unable to pull any strings to get what she felt she needed. So here are two people presented to us which are directly opposite to one another. One all-powerful, the other one with no power. And yet, the persistence of the widow gave her a kind of power, did it not? So that in the end she triumphed over the laziness of the unjust judge, the intransigence of the unjust judge, perhaps we should say, so that in the end he favoured her request. Now we come to interpret the parable. We contrast then the just judge with this unjust judge, the God of Israel. He has a commitment to his servant. He feels responsibility to those who have made a covenant with him. Will he not respond to the things that we ask? Of course he will. God allows his servants to bear tribulation for a long time so that their characters might be reformed from the fleshly to the spiritual. And so we read, verse 7, "Shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" It seems as if the time is long, but it's necessary in order that we might be changed from that which is natural. And yet our prayers are heard, and though there seems to be a delay, in his good time he will take vengeance upon the wicked. And when that vengeance starts, it will be effected speedily. And what about the faith? When he comes, shall he find the faith? The definite article is there, of course. Will he find the faith in the earth? When the Master comes then, will there be an organised community in the earth characterised by holding the faith once delivered to the saints? That's the question. And obviously, as the question is posed in the parable, it's doubtful whether he will. What he will find, we know from the rest of the scriptures, is individuals and families and small groups who have kept the faith and who patiently have waited for his coming. But a whole community? It's doubtful. What then of the brotherhood in these latter days? How will it fare in the days that remain? We have the answer. Book of Revelation, chapter 3, the matter of the Ecclesia in Laodicea. So, brethren and sisters, to the consideration now of the second coming of Jesus in perhaps four or five, depending on the time, parables that he presented to us. And we're in Luke 18, Luke chapter 19, and in verses 11 to 27 we have the parable of the pound. That's a long passage, so we won't read it together, but just make note of the matters as we pass the verses, as it were. In this parable, the Master prepares his disciples for the period of his absence and then his return. The place where it was spoken is at the house of Zacchaeus in Jericho, for Jesus journeyed towards Jerusalem from Jericho, his starting place. Its purpose then was to limit their disappointment when he left them and to encourage their service in his absence. Now, in the days before Jesus came to the earth, Herod the Great was appointed as procurator of Galilee by Julius Caesar. Later, by Mark Antony, he was appointed tetrarch. One set himself up in opposition to Herod, and Herod went to Rome to solve the problem. And therein he was made king of Judea. When he died, his son Archelaus wished to inherit the throne from him. But he, of course, needed confirmation from Rome, the real masters of the age. Whilst he was there, having gone to Rome to state his case, whilst he was there, the Jews sent a representation after him to oppose his claims to the throne. These were refuted, and Archelaus returned as king. These would be recent events in the history of the people to whom Jesus spoke, and they, we believe, are the background of this story. Verse 12, then, of this chapter, we read, it said, "Therefore a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And the first one came, and his pound had made 10 pounds, verse 16. And the second one came, verse 18, and his 5 pounds had gained other 5 pounds. And so, according to the way in which their trading had been carried out, so they were granted in the kingdom a position of honour, ruler over 10 cities or 5 cities or 2 cities and so on. Notice here that it is a nobleman that went into the far country. The master then is indeed, being the king elect and the son of God, a nobleman. Verse 13 speaks of his servants, 10 of them. These are the heirs of salvation. And the pounds were given to them, one to each man. So what then do we regard as being represented by the pounds? Surely it is this, the same for everybody. It is the knowledge of the gospel of salvation that is given to all the servants of the master. But in verse 14 we read about citizens. Who are they? They obviously must be the nation of Israel who hated the king. Verses 15 to 26 then present to us the scene at the judgment seat in parabolic form. And from this we see that the pounds were given to each one as a test to the individual to see how he would use it. What would he make of it? Paul speaks about the knowledge of the gospel of salvation, the truth that is, as being the good deposit. When it is increased, this good deposit, the gospel preached, that is, persuades others so that others come to the truth. We think of Daniel chapter 12 again in verse 3, how that those who turn many to righteousness will shine as the brightness of the firmament. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, perhaps we could go to that now, and chapter 2, Paul speaks about the way in which he has used his pound and the effect it has had upon him. Thessalonians, first epistle, chapter 2, and verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, ye are our glory and our joy? Paul has been responsible for the work of preaching to the Gentiles. And he sees them, not only those, of course, at Thessalonica to whom he writes, but to all that he has been instrumental in bringing to the truth. He sees as his crown of rejoicing, as the glory and the joy. Now, in the first letter to the Corinthians, he speaks again about this work of extending the gospel message, but in another way. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, and verse 9. We are labourers together with God, he says, speaking of the apostles and himself. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And so we come in this 19th chapter of Luke to the matter of the man who did nothing with his particular pound. Verse 20 of chapter 19 of Luke. Another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound which I have kept up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere, a severe man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou hadst not sown. He saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Could this be our response at the judgment seat, brothers and sisters? We know the Master is severe, but are we so afraid of losing our pound, the message of salvation that we have received? That is, are we so afraid of making a mistake in our presentation of the truth to a stranger that we prefer to do nothing about it? We keep silent even when the grossest opportunity becomes available to us. If so, let us not fear, for both our Master and our Father in heaven are merciful and gracious, first of all. And if errors are made in the presentation of the truth, and I'm speaking now not about the work from the platform, but in the individual conversations that we may or may not have with the people that we meet from time to time. Let us not fear, because any errors that are made will soon be, by the providential hand of God, corrected. Verse 22 speaks of the way in which the Master reaps where he has not sown. Of course he does. For it is the work of those who are his servants to find converts, to preach to them in the Spirit, of the Word of God. Does not the book of Revelation say that the Spirit and the Bride say, come? The Spirit then, Christ's work, the work of the apostles and the work of the Word of God. That is the work of the Spirit. But also the Bride says, come. And if we are to be members of that august body, then we too have to say, come to those around us. I wonder whether perhaps at times we don't pay enough attention to our preaching of the gospel. the reward for those who do this work of preaching is that they will receive a position of importance in the kingdom of God. And so going to Matthew chapter 25 now that we read together to look at the parable of the 10 virgins. This parable is a warning, but a warning against what? First of all, look at the end of chapter 24, verse 42. Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." The parable of the 10 virgins, then, is a warning. It's a warning against being unwise and being faithless in our stewardship of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being less than watchful, as we see the unfolding of events, first in our own lives, then in the lives of the ecclesia, and then in the world itself. Now, we know the parable very well, so we won't read through it again. Being verse 1, it was the custom, we understand, of the bridesmaids, that is the virgins, to wait outside the bride chamber at the house of the bride for the bridegroom to come, and when he came, to go out to meet him, to escort him, to meet the bride, that the wedding might take place. And as in the Song of Solomon, the bride and her attendants are regarded as one bridal party, one party. So we see here that the virgins are constituents of the bridal party, but not necessarily of the bride. This will become clear as we go through these verses. In verses 2 and 3, the foolish virgins are spoken about. They have their counterpart in the ecclesia, brethren who ultimately will not be of the bride herself. They will be excluded from the wedding. The reason for this is that although they have lamps, they have no oil. Such are described for us in the first chapter of Proverbs. Let's just have a quick look at that. Verse 7 of the first chapter. "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So then, the foolish virgins are of this character, those who despise wisdom and instruction, and I'm afraid that even in the brotherhood today, we meet such people who despise these things. Secondly, verse 22, the writer says, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." And again, there are such people in the brotherhood, and like many of you, I have had to deal with them from time to time in the ecclesias. It's very difficult to live alongside such people as these, who say that they are simple ones, and yet they have in the world positions of great power. It doesn't add up, does it? And finally, verses 28 to 30 in this chapter. "Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, says God, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way. These are the foolish virgins. But going back to Matthew chapter 25, the oil then, the oil represents wisdom. That wisdom which is yielded up by the word of God. And the lamp in which that oil is burnt is the human apparatus which is capable of using the oil of the word to produce light. Spiritual light, that is. It is therefore, the lamp represents the mind and also the body, which is able to understand and then to put into practice, to do and to walk faithfully or unfaithfully. That is the lamp, you or I. The foolish had the apparatus, they had the lamp, but they had no oil. Therefore, when the time came, the important time came, and the bridegroom was upon them, they could not produce light. Their manifestation of the glory of God in their characters was not there. Verse 4. The wise had a reservoir of oil, besides the oil that was in the lamp. So in those days, before this day of the wedding, verse 9, they had gone to the oil sellers. They had bought, in the time that was available, from the oil sellers, that is Moses and the prophets and Christ and the apostles, they had bought the oil of the word. Verse 5, the bridegroom, of course, is Jesus. There seems to have been a period in which he was expected and he didn't come. Will there be such a period as this, we ask, in the time of his second coming for which we wait? A time when we know that he is imminent, but he doesn't come. Are we in that time now? Well, if so, then we have to be watchful to the extreme, because it's at this time that all the virgins slumbered and slept. The word slumbered means that they nodded. They were in a state intermediate, perhaps, between sleep and wakefulness. Or they slept. All of them. Even the wise. What do these things mean? It's likely, I think, that the sleep spoken of is the sleep of death. But the others were not in a state of watchfulness. And then the cry comes, the last trump, the dead rise, and together with the living they go out to meet the bridegroom. And at verse 7 we read, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The lamp then is the mind and the body, which can be used in the service of the master. To trim it means to tidy it up, to adjust it, to make the best of what we have achieved, our way of life. And it's at this point, verse 8, that the foolish suddenly discover that they lack oil. The foolish brethren realize now that they are inadequate, that their preparation has not been adequate. Just come over with me to Romans chapter 12. Again, these are words that we know so well, but wonderful exhortation. Paul then has presented his treatise on salvation. And he says, verse 12, verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and that's exactly what he's been speaking to them about before, all of the mercies of God in the preparation of the plan of salvation he has presented to them in all its detail. And he says, because of that, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your service for a reason. Yes, indeed. That's what we must do. Present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Dead sacrifice is no good to anybody. That's what Jesus did. And then next verse. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, metamorphosized, by the renewing of your mind. How's that done? By continually going to the Word of God, that ye may prove or test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That says it all, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? That is the perfect exhortation. There isn't another exhortation other than this. We have to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Word. And the foolish virgins had not appreciated this until it was too late. And so they called to the wise for oil. But of course, they couldn't sell oil to the foolish, for oil has to be purchased direct from the prophets and the apostles and from Moses and from the words of Jesus. And then they began to realise that those hours, those days perhaps, that they had had before the day of the wedding, when they could have made their preparation perfect, had been wasted. How awful it would be for us to be before the throne of judgment in that situation. Verse 10, when they returned, having felt that they were now prepared, it was too late. The door was shut. They were excluded from the kingdom. I'd like to go into the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and chapter 14 also, to consider these things further, but I feel that time is passing so quickly that we must go on now to the next of these parables, the parable of the talents, found in the next few verses, verses 14 to 30, which once again we've read together. So, whereas the parable of the virgins deals with wisdom, and it's lack of holding by the five foolish virgins, now here is a parable which is going to deal with faithfulness. The reward, you remember, to those who do well with their talents is, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now, this is not the same parable as the pounds that we've looked at, but it is similar, it is an adaptation of the parable of the pounds to suit different circumstances. In verse 14, therefore, Jesus is not now presented to us as a nobleman, but as a man, a merchant. And he has certain goods. His property, his inheritance. And he converts that into talents, and it's reckoned that a talent, by today's standard, would be worth about £3,000. So then he divides his inheritance, his goods, his property, amongst his servants. Verse 15, he does it in a particular way, according to their several ability, that is, their natural ableness to cope with the responsibilities given unto them. So then, the talents represent the responsibilities of the household of God, distributed according to man's own, our own God-given abilities. Verse 16 speaks about trading. And the function of the household of God, when you think about it, is that in the ultimate, the purpose of God might be realised, namely to fill the earth with his glory. So then the trading is work in the Father's business to that end, to that aim, that the earth might be filled with his glory. And even today, We mustn't lose sight of these things, that in the ecclesias, in our ecclesias, brothers and sisters, that is what we're working towards, preparing ourselves for the great thrust forward which comes in the kingdom of God, but nevertheless working to that end even now. He that received five and he that received two talents were successful in their trading. They had accepted and kept their responsibilities, and in verses 21 and 22 they receive their reward at the return of the Lord. They are faithful servants, but note that regardless of the degree of the responsibility that had been given to them, they receive the same reward. So then, the basis of the reward is not on ability, it is not on success in trading, it is on faithfulness. Verse 24, we come down to the one-talent man. The one of little ability. He had not worked at all. And it illustrates, I think, the possibility, brethren and sisters, that there are such in the ecclesias, our ecclesias today. And we see that they may find that when they look upon their brethren who have greater abilities, they are discouraged. And they're tempted to do nothing. They give up trying to use the ability that they have. There is therefore necessary that those who manage the ecclesias should, for such people as this, open up the opportunities for service. Indeed, open up the opportunity for all to participate in the responsibilities, the work of the ecclesias, the functioning of the ecclesia. For our master delivered the goods, his inheritance, his possession, to all his own servants, verse 14. Coming to the first letter of Paul to Corinth in chapter 12. Verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? See, we mustn't be discouraged by the great work that we see others doing. There is work for all to do. And so we go on, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? It's work for all. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And think about those words, brothers and sisters, for a moment. Every member of your ecclesia has been put there by God for a purpose. That's what he's saying there, isn't it? God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. He is there for a purpose. Let him do the work that he is able to do. And verse 23 of this chapter. Those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part with which lacked. The lowly ones, then, should be given a position which allows them to flourish and to use the talent that they have. Going back then to Matthew 25, we read at the end of each of the judgments made on those who had done well, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. In their mortality, the saints are bond slaves to their master. They have been bought at a price, his blood poured out. And when the reward is given, that status is uprated. They are no longer servants. They become full members of the family of God. That's the joy of their Lord, being a full member of the family. So they no longer have to worry about the work that has to be done. They're part of the family. By the word of God, they have become sons of God, joint heirs, therefore, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped that servitude which is in the world through lust, the corruption of sin. And then going on into chapter 25 now, and verses 31 to 46, it looks as if this might have to be the last of our considerations. We come to the parable of the sheep and the goats. Christ had spoken the parable of the talents and the parable of the virgins, which speak about individual responsibility and judgment. And now here is a parable which speaks about the judgment of the nations, that the world might be prepared by that judgment for the heirs of salvation. Now the background to this parable is found in Daniel chapter 7. Let's go back to that and just read 3-4 verses out of that chapter, which will set the scene, as it were, for the parable before us. Verse 9, Daniel says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn," that's the horn of the fourth beast, "spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." So the picture before us here then is one of a throne having been set, and the one that sat upon it about to offer judgment to the beasts of which Daniel has spoken earlier in the chapter, the four beasts. The fourth beast representing that great blasphemous empire which will exist at the coming of the Ancient of Days. The others, the empires of the world which have passed but which nevertheless incorporate countries which exist in our day. And that picture is the one now which Jesus in this parable is going to present to his disciples. It is a picture of national judgments. Verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." The time then, brothers and sisters, is the time of the revelation of his glory and his power in the earth. The holy angels are not the ministers to the heirs of salvation. Their work has been concluded at this time. The holy angels spoken of here are the saints who have been judged and rewarded and are part of this display of his glory upon his throne. The throne upon which he sits is the throne of David. It's not a judgment seat. It is the throne of David. And he only attains to that throne when he is with his saints. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation chapter 5 generally. And Matthew chapter 19. Just turn back two or three pages. One verse, 19, chapter, verse 28. Revelation 19, verse 28. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. No doubt about the time then of which he speaks in this 25th chapter. He rules then over Israel, but he does not as yet extend that rulership into the rest of the world. It is the time of the edict spoken in Revelation chapter 14 and verses 6 and 7, which asks all nations to submit, to worship him that made heaven and earth and sea. Verse 32. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them from one another, one from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. It says all nations, not people out of all nations, but all nations. And they are to be separated, the one from the other. Some to participate in the purpose of God, and others to be destroyed because they are wicked. Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now some will say, well, surely this has got to be the judgment of the saints. Well, think about it. The covenant made with Abraham. The purpose of God is to bless the nations through Abraham. And this is the time of the fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham. The nations then might inherit the kingdom of God. The blessing and the joy of the nations as they come into the kingdom of God is attested by many of the prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 32, Isaiah chapter 19, verse 25. Israel being a third with Assyria and Egypt, my people, says God. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10, and many others. In verses 35 and 36, we read of the basis for the judgment pronounced. Some have said this is the judgment of the saints. Others have tried to smudge the issue and say, well, it's both the nations and the saints. But look at the basis on which the judgment takes place. It is that they have done this or that or the other. Now come with me to John chapter 12 verses 47 to 50 there, and we will see what is the basis of the judgment of the saints. Verse 47. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. The basis of the judgment of the saints is the word of God, its belief by them, and its putting into practice by them. And that putting into practice of the things pertaining to the word of God in part is mentioned in this judgment. Not because it is the judgment of the saints, but because it is the same judge which judges both individuals and nations, both the saints and the nations. Verses 37 to 39 speaks of the righteous nations. The righteous nations, but of course the term is relative, isn't it? It's relative to those who are unrighteous, who are wicked. Look how righteous these nations are, brethren and sisters. In these four verses, they show themselves to be unaware of the works that they're being commended for. They say, when did we this and that? Verse 38, when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? They are unaware of the works that they are being commended for. Now, the agape love of the saints has to be learnt. It's not natural to humanity. It's a self-sacrificing love which has to be learnt. Verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. These good works then have been done to those who are his brethren. He says, because you've done it unto these, my brethren. They're with him there, by at the side of him. He's speaking from a position where his brethren, the saints, are with him. And he is speaking, of course, to the nation. His brethren, and of course the nation of Israel, both have through the ages been trodden down and destitute amongst the nations. And those nations who have befriended the people of Israel and who have acted as a covert to the saints will at this time be commended and will be amongst those nations who are placed upon his right hand. Verse 41, we know that it is those nations which make up the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7 who will be destroyed by this eternal fire, this aeonian fire. Those Catholic and apostate Christian so-called powers, they are the ones who will be destroyed and will be found on the left hand. And verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into aeonian life. So the choice before the judge is aeonian punishment, death during the age of the kingdom, and ever after, for that matter, or aeonian life. Life in the kingdom of God. Not eternal life, but life in the aeon of the kingdom of God. And remember, we're not talking about individuals in nations, we are talking about nations. And remember how that in Daniel chapter 7, the fourth beast was destroyed, but the other three had their lives prolonged for a season and a time. Or, as the Hebrew says, a season, period of gestation, 280 days, and two times, 360 years times two, exactly 1,000 years of the kingdom of God. Well, brothers and sisters, I must stop there. So what can we say in conclusion? Who is that faithful and wise servant then? Surely, as we have seen from these parables, it is he who preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God at every opportunity that is presented to him, the pans. It is those who have wisdom sufficient to cause them to watch that their lamps remain burning, parable of the virgins. It is he who is a faithful steward over his master's house, the talents. and who sees the place that the throne of glory has amongst the nations in the kingdom of God. The parable of the sheep and the goats. It is also he who sees the honour that there is in the invitation to these things, to a place in the kingdom. It is a great honour for all of us that has worked hard to be able to be accepted and to achieve it. So that when the Master returns, he can say to us, as he said to those who did well with their talents, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord."